Chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath a light shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Amen. The first seven verses of Isaiah 9, and I'm sure there are very few of you who can read or hear that passage without thinking of one of the marvelous excerpts from Handel's Messiah, the section that goes, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." And when the chorus gets to those wonderful adjectives and nouns, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, your blood stirs with the sheer beauty and grandeur of the music. And I think we may thank God that he has not so completely forsaken America that every year at Christmas time we do not have literally thousands of people across this country of ours paying $10, $15, $20, $25 to go hear these words sung in concert halls right before Christmas as people perform Handel's great oratorio, Messiah. Some of the most marvelous verses in the Bible. Again, they come in an unusual context. They come where one might least expect them as one is reading through the prophets. Because you remember that last week we ended on a note of gloom at the end of chapter 8. We ended on a note of darkness in the lives of the mediums and wizards who whisper and mutter, the people who mislead people in the name of religion and spiritism. And the very last word of Isaiah 8:22 is darkness. But this is a distinct message of hope as we begin chapter 9, because the first word here in my translation is nevertheless. And I have found that some of the most wonderful, significant passages of Scripture are introduced by little contrasting transitional words like nevertheless, and but now, and but God. And this is one of those passages, because in the chapter before us, God is relenting the gloom that ends chapter 8. He is going to lift the gloom from a particular district one day. That district is up north. It is to the west of the Sea of Kinnereth, which later came to be known as the Sea of Galilee. It is this northern section where the tribes of Naphtali and Zebulun settled. Now, what was interesting about this section at this particular time is that in the year that this prophecy was given, Tiglath-Pileser and his Assyrian army overran that section of the country. And then 2 years later, they overran it again. This is what I think is mentioned or alluded to in the phrases in the first verse of chapter 9 when it says, when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. There's the invasion that God permitted of this land in 734. Then the next phrase is, and afterward more heavily oppressed her. There's the invasion of 2 years later, 732, when the Assyrians came back. This particular area of the country was most subject to heathen influences. As I told you several Christmases ago, this was the California of Palestine. This is where many different sorts of people had gathered and settled, and in many respects it was the most open to new ideas, not all of which were pleasing to God, of course. It was a commercial center because it was right smack dab in the middle of a great highway which ran through this district from Egypt to Damascus. And that highway was called the Way of the Sea, and it's mentioned here. This area, because of its mixed population, became known as Galilee of the Nations, or Galilee of the Gentiles, because not everyone there was Jewish, and it was an area of gloom in 734 and 732 when the Assyrians overran it on the way to the sea. Now in verse 2, it says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. Here is Isaiah speaking in the future as if it's already a foregone conclusion. There we are. My wife will correct my bad French later, but it was a fait accompli, to use an absolute Anglicization of the French and make no effort to pronounce it correctly. It was an accomplished fact as far as Isaiah was concerned, just as much as our glorification is an accomplished fact for the Apostle Paul. He talks as if it's happened. And Isaiah sees a vision of these people in Galilee of the Gentiles who walked in darkness, and they have seen a great light. Now the darkness that's immediate here is darkness that's brought on by the distress of oppression by the Assyrians, seeing their land overrun, being deprived, being in misery. It's external darkness that has been brought upon them, much like the darkness of conquered countries in World War II when Germany overran them. But more than that, it's darkness in which we all walk, even today. It's the darkness of sin that is meant here. How do I know that? Because of the fact that this passage is distinctly applied to people walking in a very different kind of darkness than the Assyrian captivity. It is applied in Matthew 4. Let's turn there. The fourth chapter of Matthew. Jesus has just been tempted of Satan, and picking up his story in the 12th verse of Matthew 4, we read, now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee, this very area. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness saw a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." If the cure for darkness is repentance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, then the kind of darkness that must be meant here is the darkness of sin and the darkness of rebellion against God. Jesus came into Galilee to dispel that darkness. There's all kinds of darkness. There's darkness that comes when people follow false teaching. We see the darkness of those who follow the cults at the present time, those who are rebelling against the clear teaching of the Word of God and who will follow anyone but Jesus. When they forsake the way of the Lord and seek counsel from every other source but God, and you remember we ended Matthew 8 by talking about people seeking out occult teachers, spiritists, medium, and wizards. And Isaiah said, "To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because they have no light in them." And it is amazing to me that people are always willing to seek after the wrong kinds of advisors before they will go to the Lord or consult their God. So there is that kind of darkness of falsehood and wrong beliefs, and certainly this was going on in Galilee of the Gentiles. But there are other forms of darkness that you and I go through. We can go through the darkness of trial or sorrow. Perhaps you are undergoing a tragedy right now in your life, or death or sickness has overtaken someone that you love very much, or illness has invaded your body, or you have a family struggle that causes you great pain. Circumstances have not been kind to you, and you are in darkness. You are in travail of soul. Or there's the darkness of confusion as to decisions, you know. Events throw your life into uncertainty, especially in the year in which we're living and the state in which we are living. By that I mean the state of Texas and the uncertain economy. And you do not know the next steps to take so often. And you're at some sort of crossroads and you don't know which way to go, and you're tempted to depression and despair and immobility. And as I so often counsel people, some of the very worst things you can do are just freeze in immobility when you have to make a decision. But it's because all is darkness. You cannot see any light. And then, as I say, there is the darkness of sin. You and I sometimes feel, even as Christians, that we are bound by some invisible bonds or mastered by some invisible power. Those moments come over us. And for those of you who are caught in sins that you long to be free from, you need cleansing or healing or forgiveness, there is light for you. And until you have these things, you are in darkness. Well, whatever form of darkness envelops you, the answer is still the same. The light has come. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And John said of him, "In him was life, and the life was the light of man." He said, "He is the true light that gives light to every man that cometh into the world." As a matter of fact, the ultimate index of the sinfulness of men is that Jesus gives light to people. And John tells us in chapter 3 that men love darkness more than they love light. So it's not only the fact that we're in darkness, but we love it. John Gerstner, whom many of you also learned to love last spring, has made the statement that when he walks into his kitchen, turns on the light, that the cockroaches do not run to the light. They run from the light. They can't stand the light. And so they run away from it. And that is the way all of us are. When the light shines on us, we squint, we shut our eyes, we try to get away from it rather than going toward it. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And we don't want that until God changes our hearts so that we want His light. So, is your darkness error and falsehood and wrong thinking? Well, unto you a son is given. And He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And is your darkness trial or sorrow? Well, unto you a son is given. And He says, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And is your darkness confusion? Well, unto you a son is given. And He says, he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness. I will not leave you comfortless. If you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And if your darkness is sin, unto you a son is given. And the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. And not to be ministered to Himself, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. He is the light that dispels every form of darkness. He said, I am the light of the world. Let me show you how it works out practically. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 and 18. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to licentiousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. This is what people in darkness do. And we are not to walk as they walk, having our understanding darkened. And then if you'll skip down or turn the page to Ephesians 5:8, here's your testimony as Christians. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Jesus not only said He was the light of the world, He said that you who follow Him are the light of the world too. And Paul picks it up. He says, you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, proving what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, He says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. One of the great promises in the Bible. Awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. He will give you light for whatever form of darkness you're in that I have named, or you may have one that's unnameable, but it is darkness, and Jesus can lighten it. One of the most beautiful prayers in the old 1928 Common Prayer Book for evening prayer begins, lighten our darkness. This is something that is a lifelong process for the Christian. But the light has shined. It began to shine in Galilee of the Gentiles very unobtrusively when a carpenter took up residence there in Capernaum and began to do mighty acts of God. He took up residence in Galilee, and He made that a very special place. God chose a particular area, a particular place for Jesus to dwell. And Jesus, by His very presence, dispelled the gloom of that place and made it a holy and special place. You know, I think it was last year, I can't exactly remember, I think it was last fall, I was in a tiny little village up in Vermont. Just a very few buildings in the little town. It's called Plymouth Notch, Vermont. But in the one store there, the general store, there was a living quarters section in the back. And in that little bedroom of the living quarters was a bed, and over the bed was a beautiful piece of cross stitch with a line from Rock of Ages, "Simply to thy cross I cling." In that bed, in this little obscure town in Plymouth Notch, Vermont, was born a future president of the United States, Calvin Coolidge. And in the simple little house across the road at 2 o'clock one morning, his father, the Justice of the Peace for that area, administered the oath of office to him as President of the United States. Now you can understand why people come to Plymouth Notch. People would not normally come there, but they flock there by the hundreds all the time to see where Calvin Coolidge was born, where he grew up, where he was sworn in as President of the United States. He made Plymouth Notch special. I can remember when I was in college, I used to sit, I won't say for hours, but for minutes, and I would stare at the entry in the student directory of my future bride-to-be. I would read her name and her home address, which was 1017 Morningside Drive, Angleton, Texas. I thought that was the most beautiful address I had ever read in my life. It was absolutely gorgeous address. It could have been Box A to Z, Peoria, Illinois, and I still would have thought it was beautiful. But I thought it was the most musical, beautiful address. I loved everything about her, including her address. Believe me, when I finally got a look at Angleton, and when I finally got a look at 1017 Morningside Drive, I concluded it was her that made it special. And it was. Jesus made Galilee special. It was never the same after that. He came and he taught in the synagogues there. He healed withered hands. He cast out demons. And he himself, by his magnetic, magnificent presence, shone light into that gloomy area. So he came to Galilee, and Isaiah sees it as an accomplished fact in verse 2. Let's go to verse 3. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. God had promised Abraham in the ancient covenant that he would be a father of many nations, not just one. He would be a father of many nations. We, as you know, are part of that Abrahamic covenant. It was always God's plan to bring in the Gentiles, to add them to his kingdom, and to increase his people. And Isaiah pictures God multiplying the nation, just as in the book of Acts, God added to his church daily such as should be saved. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of the harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. Some of you will know the answer to the famous first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. I've been teaching it to the teenagers on Sunday morning. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God. And the last part of the answer confounds many Christians. They don't know how to handle it exactly. Because it says man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Now, of course you love God. Of course you worship Him. You're willing to give up your Sunday night to come hear His Word and be with His people and sing the songs of Zion. But do you enjoy Him? Do you enjoy Him? Do you rejoice in Him? How long has it been since you rejoiced in God? How long has it been since you prayed a prayer that just talked to God about God? Jesus said, "Your joy no man taketh from you." It's impossible for anyone to take your joy from you. If you have the right kind of attitude toward God, you can constantly be rejoicing in your great, merciful Father. You can rejoice in God. And so just in passing, as we go through this verse quickly, we find some people here who are absolutely hysterical about the Lord. They're like people who are bringing in a good harvest. Or they're like soldiers who are rejoicing when they divide the plunder after the battle. And they're saying, look at this. Oh, look at what I found. I've got this. You and I can share that. No, I want that. They're rejoicing in the great treasures that they found. Do you rejoice that way? Do you go on your way rejoicing like the people that Jesus healed and those He encountered? One of the most important things that you can pray for is for the Lord to return your joy to you. Ask Him to give you your first love back. Ask Him, Father, I used to get such delight, such a kick, such rejoicing out of my salvation and your love for me. And I used to be just moved to tears at your works of providence in my life and how all that I've needed, your hand has provided. And the restraint with which you have restrained me from sin and the protection that you have given me over dangerous situations. Do you rejoice in Him like that? Let us be like Mary, the mother of our Lord, who says, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Let us learn to rejoice in God and enjoy Him. Really enjoy our Bibles, our prayers, our fellowship, our worship, and our God. Verse 4. For you have broken the yoke of His burden and the staff of His shoulder, the rod of His oppressor, as in the day of Midian. Isaiah compares the Lord's breaking of the Assyrian yoke to Gideon's victory over the Midianites. Gideon gained a tremendous, impossible, supernatural victory over the Midianites. You don't need to read it just now, but I'll let you know that it is in the 7th chapter of Judges if you want to read it later. What I would like you to read is Isaiah 37. Let's turn there. Isaiah 37, toward the end of the chapter. It is now some 33 years later. The year is 701 B.C. Sennacherib is now the king of Assyria after Tiglath-Pileser. And the Assyrians have come all the way to Jerusalem. Look at verse 36 of Isaiah 37. Well, before you look at that, look at 35. Word of the Lord here. I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Then the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. Isn't that amazing? When God got ready, when God got enough, He broke the backs of the Assyrians right there outside the city walls of Jerusalem. And that's what Isaiah is predicting back here in Isaiah 9:4. He says, for you have broken the yoke of His burden and the staff of His shoulder, the rod of His oppressor, as in the day of Midian. But let me say to you that I think it's perfectly permissible in view of the fact that the passage is primarily talking about the darkness of sin, to infer from this that what happens to the sinner when he comes to the Lord Jesus Christ is like what happened to Pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress when he came to that cross. There was that huge pack and burden on his back, and suddenly, whereas he had been bowed down beneath this load of cares, that pack rolled off of his back. And that burden was lifted and he was able to stand up on his feet before the cross of Jesus Christ. Well, we're all slaves to sin. That is the way the Bible describes us. And Jesus has the cure for that slavery to sin. He said in John chapter 8, beginning with verse 32, you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. The Jews answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered them in John 8:34, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." Peter put it another way. He said, "That which overcometh a man, to that he is enslaved." And Jesus goes on to say in verse 35, "And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." Isaiah here is not only talking about deliverance from the actual slavery of the Assyrians, that God will eventually defeat the enemies of His people, but he's also talking about the deliverance from the slavery of sin. And I think that's the right way to understand verse 5 of Isaiah 9. "For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire." What does that mean? Well, it means that military equipment is not needed after God's deliverance. When God delivers you from your enemies, you can quit fighting and you don't have to engage in warfare anymore, and you may burn your gear. And what is being said here is that after the deliverance from the Assyrians, which God will accomplish in 33 years, every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. But let me say to you that if we're talking about the analogy of sin, which I think is a fair analogy, when God saves you, let me show you what I mean. Turn over to the book of Acts, chapter 19. Acts 19, 18 through 20. "And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed." What was going on? People had depended on their black arts. They had depended on their magic books and on their charms and on their instruments of the occult. But once they came to Jesus, they no longer needed those things that they had depended on. Instead, they were trusting Jesus and they burned and destroyed those things. Do you remember when blind Bartimaeus came to Jesus? He laid aside his garment. He wanted to come to him so bad. His garment must have been cumbersome. It must have been getting in the way of his coming to Jesus. So he lay aside his garment. And I think, of course, of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. "Therefore we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us." The adverb I hate most in the Bible is in that verse, easily. That describes me and my sin. "And the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Lay aside every hindrance, lay aside every encumbrance. The idea is repent and give up those things you depended on. "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." And when we as Christian soldiers come to join the army of Jesus Christ, we can put aside all those weapons of carnal warfare. We can put aside the blood-stained weapons that we used to use to get through life. We don't need to depend on them anymore. Why can we do all this? Well, back to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. The reason is beautiful and glorious. Our yoke is going to be lifted from us. We're going to have joy. We're going to no longer need the warrior's weapons on which we depended. We can burn them and make fuel for the fire. For this reason, verse 6, "For unto us a child is born." God changes everything for people by means of one solitary life. There's a conception and a baby and a little boy and a teenager and a young man and a preacher and one who dies on the cross as a common thief and one who is mightily resurrected the third day and one who ascends to his Father in heaven, and that man changes everything. God chooses to change things, to minister, to bring light through a human being, but no ordinary human being, the God-man, Jesus Christ. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. What is the most famous verse in the Bible? Instantly it rises to the top of your brain. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And it's wrong to translate it only begotten. It's right the way the NIV translates it. His one and only Son. His absolutely unique Son. That's who He gave. And this is what was promised in Isaiah 9:6. The government shall be upon His shoulders. When this Son comes, He's going to be the ruler over everything. You don't need to turn there, but you may remember the dynamic words of Psalm 2 predicting His rule. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure, saying, "Yet have I set my King on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you,'" speaking of the resurrection. "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him." The government's going to be on His shoulders. "All power," said Jesus, "is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Therefore, go into all the nations and make disciples." Jesus has the government on His shoulders until that day that He delivers it all up to God the Father, that God may be all in all. So unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on His shoulders, and His name will be called Wonderful Counselor. He started being recognized as a Wonderful Counselor early on. Those teachers of the law in the temple at that Passover could not believe how that precocious 12-year-old boy knew so much knowledge. And when He began to teach, people marveled at His sayings. Even Pilate, when he tried Him, marveled at the things that He said and the things that He wouldn't say. And people kept trying to catch Him in His words and to confuse Him and confound Him. And we read that so often they just dared not ask Him any more questions. He was a Wonderful Counselor. And let me say to you, He still gives the best advice to be had. He still gives the best counsel and the most brilliant wisdom. Now, His counsel is not as the world gives. His counsel is very, very different from what you will get if you go to a psychiatrist. I told you about the fellow who came to see me, and he said, "The psychiatrist is telling me I'm a good person." And I said, "Well, I've got to work against him, because it's my job to tell you you're a bad person and you need a Savior." The counsel of the Lord Jesus Christ is much different from the counsel of the world. You say, "I've got a really terrible, rotten marriage, and I don't know why I should stay in it." And Jesus would say to you, "Stay in it because you sanctify that spouse by your presence. You have a greater mission field than those who go even to Ireland and New Guinea. A mission field right in your own home. Stay in there. Glorify me. Do it for my sake. Fulfill your role as wife or husband and let me work." His counsel is different from the way the world is and from the way. And that's why He's the Wonderful Counselor. Marvelous is His wisdom. You know that He is Mighty God, looking at the next title. I don't have to convince any of you that Jesus Christ is God. His very title, Son of God, means He has God for His essence. But there are some interesting reminders I will give to you. One is that He claimed to be God's Son, making Himself equal with God, because He was saying in the Hebrew idiom that as Son of God, He was the same essence as God. You see, a son of darkness in the Bible is someone whose essence is darkness. And when you have a child, your child is a son of man or a daughter of man, speaking Hebraically. And when Jesus called Himself Son of God, He meant He was God in essence. He also had the gall to use the divine name. And when people talked to Him about His claim that He had had a relationship with Abraham, and they said, "You're not even 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham." And He said, "Verily I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." Then they picked up stones to stone Him. Why? Because He had taken the Tetragrammaton to Himself. He was saying, "I am Yahweh, the covenant God. I am that I am." And they understood it. And He kept on doing it. And when they came to arrest Him, He said, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And He said, "I am. Not I am He, but ego e me, I am." So He claimed to be God, regardless of what our unbelieving friends tell us. He specifically did claim to be God. Furthermore, He took on the prerogative of God alone. When He healed that man who was sick of the palsy, He said, "That you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Rise, take up thy bed and walk." And the people around Him said, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" They got the point. God only can forgive sins. You see, if I sin against Dale, then what business is it of Grady's to forgive me? Grady has nothing to do with it. It's between Dale and me. And if Grady interferes, I'll say, "Mind your own business, Grady. This is between Dale and me." But God makes all sin His business, and He has to forgive me for my sin against Dale. And Jesus said, "I can do that, even when your sin is not against me, but against someone else, you who are sick of the palsy, I forgive your sins." And that's why they said, "No one can forgive sins but God alone." And Jesus did. He's the mighty God. He is God in the flesh. I want to spend a couple of moments on this next phrase, because if I don't spend a couple of moments on it, you probably won't find out much information about it. This is a phrase, "Everlasting Father," that the commentators routinely skip over. They hardly know what to say about it. Well, it is a phrase describing Jesus Christ, Everlasting Father. And the title is not talking about God, the Father of the Lord Jesus. It is talking about Jesus Himself. Here's what it does not mean. It does not mean that God the Son is the same person as God the Father. Jesus Himself would be the first to tell us that. Because although He said that He and the Father were one, He still prayed to the Father. He acquiesced to the Father's will. The Father sent Him. Jesus didn't send the Father. There was a difference in roles and functions, and Jesus would not Himself have claimed to be the Father. He claimed to be the Son. He stayed in Jerusalem at age 12 to be in His Father's house. He prayed to His Father. He spoke of His relationship with His Father before the world was. He told His disciples, "I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God." So it is not talking about Jesus being God the Father. This verse does not deny the Trinity. The Trinity is one God in three persons, nor does it disturb that doctrine in any way. So the question before us tonight is, how then is Jesus a Father? Well, He's a Father because He does fatherly things. And He has fatherly relationships. Our passage is talking about Jesus as a king. And a king in the Bible was supposed to be a father to his people. It's a similar image to the image of the shepherd, that the shepherd was supposed to care for the sheep. So let's talk about some of the ways, just for a moment, in which the Lord Jesus Christ is like a father, even though the Bible specifically calls him our brother. He is a father to us in that he is a life giver. Our fathers are life givers. Jesus is a life giver. It says that the Son of Man gives life to whom he is pleased to give it in John 5:21. You have eternal life because Jesus has given it to you. Now, Jesus has something to do with giving people new life. He's a life giver. And therefore, we must look to him for that. And he is like a father in that respect. Another way he's like a father is in the area of authority. A father is the authority in homes that are ordered according to God's word. And Jesus is like a father to his people in this way. His teaching is authoritative. When he taught in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, but I say unto you." And then I've already quoted, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth." So like a father has authority, Jesus has authority. Like a father is a provider. Jesus is a provider as well, and he provides the two kinds of things that fathers provide. He provides affection. We read in the Bible of how affectionate he was to the little children that came to him. We find when the rich young ruler came to him that Jesus, beholding him, loved him. And we also find that nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And he loves his people, and he gives them the affection that a father gives to a child. He also supplies them with their material needs. Paul said, "My God shall supply all of your need according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Jesus is the mediator through which all your material needs are supplied. So he's a provider like a father. And then he's a sympathizer. We know about his role as high priest. We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And just as the best earthly fathers sympathize with their children, Jesus, as a father to his people, sympathizes with our needs. He's a chastener. He chastens his people. I have a wonderful cross stitch in my study that has a marvelous picture of Aslan the lion. That's C.S. Lewis's symbol for Jesus in the Chronicles of Narnia. And it says underneath the picture, "Aslan is not a tame lion." Well, Jesus is not a tame Lord either. And sometimes when he is displeased with me, he breaks loose a little bit. And he chastens me. You know, he did it with a whip when he cleansed the temple. Sometimes he does it with a look, as when he came out of the high priest's house and looked on Peter, who had just denied him. He still does it. The psalmist said of the great shepherd, "Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." Have you ever pondered the fact that the rod and the staff are the same stick? Somebody coughed. Let me say that again. The rod and the staff are the same stick. And therefore, it is not only the staff with the crook that the shepherd gently uses to lead the sheep back into the path. There's also the rod with which he gives him a whack. And it's the same stick. And they both comfort me. Staff refers to the crooked end, the rod to the straight part, and the shepherd knows when to use both. And that should be a comfort to us. And finally, Jesus is a father to us in that he is a protector. And that, of course, doesn't mean that he's going to keep you from every single attack of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Just as wise parents sometimes back away and let their children have an experience that will be painful, so that they'll learn to trust their parents next time. Jesus does that too. But he does set the boundaries for Satan. He does call for his angels. He will not allow you to be tempted above that which you're able to stand, but will, with the temptation, provide the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. But let me just say one thing to you about the Lord Jesus Christ. He will not coddle you. You understand that? He will not coddle you so that you do not grow. He will sometimes stand back and let you see your wicked heart so that you're even more amazed at His grace. He is a protector, and He says that no man shall be able to pluck them out of my hand or the Father's hand. So in all these ways, He is a father to His people. The last thing He is Prince of Peace. And you know how that works. The primary peace, the primary shalom that is in view here, is peace to men on whom God's favor rests, which is what the angel told the shepherds. Peace with God. Therefore, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He has made peace, made reconciliation for us to have a relationship with our Heavenly Father, and He makes peace with each other. Christians can handle problems between themselves better than anyone else. They have the same spirit, and they can go to each other and they can say, I've been having a problem, I'm sorry for something I've done, or are you upset with me? I need to talk to you about something I'm perceiving in you. Jesus makes peace between us as well as peace with God. And there will be one day, and we have already read prophecies in Isaiah, where peace will cover the earth, and He will bring peace to a renewed heaven and a renewed earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Verse 7, quickly. Of the increase of His government and peace there will be no end. It's just like another part of Messiah. He shall reign forever and ever. Upon the throne of David and over His kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. Isaiah says all this will begin from that time forth. And it did. When Jesus ascended to His Father, Peter tells us that at that moment He assumed the throne of David, the true throne of David. And the covenant promise was fulfilled, there shall never lack a man to sit on my throne. Jesus began to reign. And so from that time forward, He will reign forever. I direct you to the last sentence of verse 7 now. How do we know that all this is true? How do we know that we can depend on all this happening? That this one will be given who will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and He shall reign forever and ever, and all authority will be given unto Him? It's very simple. To put it colloquially, the Lord is simply too zealous not to let it happen. He's not going to let it fail. It's just as simple as Paul's statement that He that hath begun a good work within you will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. The reason that all of this will happen is because the Lord is zealous for His own promises. We preachers and evangelists are zealous for the promises of God, wanting to defend God's Word, but no one is more interested in defending it than God Himself. And so the final promise, the final guarantee, that all of these things will come to pass and be true, is that the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Praise the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, for all of you who call upon Him. He is your Savior, Defender, your Protector, your Redeemer, your Friend, and all of that is guaranteed by the zeal of the Lord of hosts, which will perform it. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You tonight again for the God-man who has changed all of our lives, who has made everything different, who has come to dwell within us by Your Holy Spirit, and who is a brother to us, but also a Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. And we thank You for Him. And we ask you, Heavenly Father, to give to us tonight a very special gift, a return to joy, rejoicing again in all of these things. Clearly, there is nothing that is more appropriate in response to this passage than to simply be happy for it, to be glad in the Lord, and to tell our souls like David did, "Bless thou the Lord, O my soul." Father, we just rejoice in you tonight. And we ask that you just rekindle the fire that was in us when we first came to know you. We pray, Lord God, that if there are those here who have known you, but known you without joy, that you would give them joy for the first time. May they rejoice in the mercy that you've shown them, in the adoption that you've given them, and in the salvation that is theirs. And I just ask that you just fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we may be truly overflowing with the joy of the Lord, which is our strength. In Jesus' name. Now, Father, we take our requests to you tonight.